Well, before us today is probably one of the most familiar passages in the Bible. Would you agree with me on that? And I don't even think it's just for us in the room today. I think it's actually probably one of the most familiar passages in the Bible for our society as a whole. And I think a lot of that is because it actually shows up in a scene in a very popular Christmas movie. Do you know the Christmas movie that I'm talking about? Die Hard? No, it's not Die Hard. Actually, I haven't seen the movie, but I know there's a great debate about whether or not it's a Christmas movie or not. This message is definitely not about that, okay? No, it's a Charlie Brown's Christmas, right? How many of you have seen a Charlie Brown's Christmas? Yes, okay. If you know me, you know I love Charlie Brown, but in the movie, Charlie Brown just continually asks the question, what is the meaning of Christmas? Comes to a great conclusion on stage right before a big Christmas pageant. And he asks the question, isn't there anyone who can tell me what Christmas is all about? And the little boy next to him, his name is Linus. He's always got that little blue blanket with him. He walks up to him. He's got that little lisp. And he says, sure, Charlie Brown, I can tell you what Christmas is all about. Right? And he walks out to center stage. Do you know the scene? He says, lights, please. And then he recites the very same words that we just read together. It's a powerful scene, isn't it? Everything's quiet. And it's just the word of God. But there's something even more powerful going on in that scene that you might not have noticed. And that is this. That when Linus gets to the middle of his monologue, when he says the words, fear not, do you know what he does? He drops his blanket. Anybody ever seen that before? The security blanket that is inseparably linked with this character, the moment he says, fear not, he drops the blanket and it just lays at his feet. And the rest of the scene, what we see is Linus's face and his empty hands reading about good news of great joy that will be for all the people because a Savior is born who is Christ the Lord. And in that scene, in that powerful moment where a fearful little boy tells the story of Jesus, we find out a little bit more about what Christmas really is all about. Because Linus isn't the only one who needs a security blanket, is he? Linus isn't the only one who's afraid. We live in a world dominated by fear, don't we? I mean, fear is natural to us. No one has to teach us to be afraid. We have been fearing things longer than it's logically been reasonable, haven't we? Honey, what are you scared of? Dinosaurs? Probably don't need to be scared of dinosaurs, right? Scared, afraid. Afraid that we made the wrong decision. Afraid about the big presentation that's coming up. Afraid of what this person might think of us. I mean, even the Christmas season brings a whole new bag of fears into our life, doesn't it? What if the bonus check doesn't come? Afraid. Afraid that we didn't get the kids enough gifts for Christmas. Afraid that the family's not going to be able to get together. Or maybe, I don't know your family, maybe afraid that the whole family will get together, okay? Those two people probably shouldn't be in the same room ever again. Okay? Afraid. Yeah. Afraid what it will be like without that person there that's supposed to be there. Afraid. Yeah. And a lot of us, we treat those fears the same way that Linus usually does. We grasp for some piece of security. And even for many people, the Christmas season just becomes another hope for some sort of security. Oh, look, there's some bright lights and some music and some nostalgia and some anticipation. And maybe there'll be a cool gift. And oh, the time off work. And oh, the time with family and friends. But when it's over and when December 26th rolls around, many of us are left holding the same fears that we were to begin with. And we're just continually looking for just a little bit of security to get us through. You know, here's our problem. What our problem is. Our problem is that for many of us, we can spend more time looking for something to hide behind than we do looking at the one who can drive out fear itself, don't we? More time clinging to the things that we think give us security than we do clinging to the one who shows us that we don't need it when we have him. You know, fear shows up in our text, doesn't it? Did you notice it? Look down at Luke chapter 2. Verse 8, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. There it is. Fear. Literally, you could read it this way. The shepherds feared a great fear. That's how you could read it in the Greek. These shepherds were terrified. Their hearts were pounding. Their voices quivered. Their knees knocked. Their bowels may have even loosened. And it is clear that these men probably fell on their faces in great fear. But these men were used to night watches, weren't they? I mean, these are men that fight off wolves and bears to watch over their flock. These are not men who were scared of bumps in the night. These are not men who are scared of the dark. What are they afraid of then? Well, the text tells us, right? An angel of the Lord appeared to them, which should tell us something about angels, right? Okay. Should tell us that angels are a lot less like cuddly, fat little cupids that sit on clouds and strum harps, and a lot more like warriors in flaming, blazing glory that come as messengers with words from God Almighty. Okay, when we look at the Bible, we see angels described in warrior terms. In just a moment, a host of these angels are going to show up. So this one angel that appears to the shepherds first is going to be joined by an army, because he's part of that army of brilliant, blazing, glorious messengers with a word from the Lord. And these men are terrified. But I think there's something more going on than that, because the text tells us this. It tells us that the glory of the Lord shone around them. This isn't just fear because a supernatural being has shown up. This is an encounter with the glory of the Lord. And when the shepherds come face to face with the glory of the Lord, they respond the way that humans always respond. With great fear, right? I mean, if you know the stories of the rest of the Bible, you know Isaiah. He encounters the glory of the Lord. And what does he do? He's flat on his face. He's pronounced a curse on himself, and he expects that he's going to die. It's found in Isaiah chapter 6. Jesus' own close disciples, Peter, James, and John, they're with him on the mountain. And Jesus' glory falls in its brilliance. And what do? They fall on their faces in great fear. When people meet God, they aren't just anxious. They aren't just worried. Okay, they're not just biting their fingernails in a back corner hoping that they don't get noticed. They are terrified. But this messenger from the Lord does not leave them in their fear, does he? What does he say to them? What does he say to these fearful men? And what will he say to us in our fears this morning? What's he say? Look at the text. You know it. Two words. What are they? Fear not. Fear not. And just so you know, this isn't an angel following some sort of written protocol from a manual here, okay? Like chapter 7 of the official angel handbook delivering messages to humans. Number one, start with a pleasant greeting. Hi ho, fear not. Generally helps the conversation. No, this is not just some protocol here, okay? This is a word from the Lord. And these two words, they hint at the very core of what God wants us to know when his glory comes in the form of a baby in a manger. You see, when we come to the Christmas story, we find that in the Christmas story, God doesn't let us hide behind our fears. He comes to meet us in them. He comes to expose them. He comes to separate us from those fears so that we can find our joy in him. And that's just like what Charles Schulz was trying to show us with Linus and the blanket, wasn't he? Christmas is about dropping the blanket of our fears when God shows up. And the message that I want us to look at this morning is that, yes, there may be great fear in our hearts, but the story of Christmas is a story of great joy that can drive out great fear. That's what I want us to see in our text today. What is the story of Christmas? What is this true story of Jesus' birth? It is a story of great joy that can drive out great fear. As we work through these verses, we're going to see three reasons that's true. Three reasons that this story has great joy for us that drives out great fear. And we find the first one in verse 11. Look at verse 11 in your Bibles. Unto you is born this day in the city of David. And tucked in that first little bit of the angel's message is the first thing we understand about this message of joy that drives out fear. And that is this. It's the message that God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. And we find that in those words, the city of David. So I don't know how much understanding you have of the Bible this morning. I'm glad you're here. But if you've heard any number of Christmas songs, you know that Jesus was born where? Bethlehem. Very good. I should say any number of Christmas story songs from the last like 200 years, maybe. Not talking about like last Christmas, Santa Baby. Okay, we're talking about like good Christmas hymns that tell us that there's a little town of Bethlehem. Okay? It's a very real city. The city of David. You can go and visit this very real city today. In fact, there is a church that was built over the very cave that Jesus is born to have been believed to have been born in. It's called the Church of the Nativity. You can go there today. And that church was built in the 2nd century. There is a place where people have been going to observe the fact that Jesus was born, and it is in a real city, in a real place called Bethlehem. You can go visit it today. But here is what you might not know. You might not know that Mary and Joseph, Jesus' mother and earthly father, weren't from Bethlehem, were they? They were actually from Nazareth, 75 miles north of there. So what are they doing down in Bethlehem? Well, God moved them down there to keep his promises. That's what they were doing down there. And we find that in this very unique promise that was made. So in the Old Testament of our Bibles, we find a book named Micah. So you could go left in your Bibles if you wanted to. I'm actually just going to show it on the screen in just a moment. But in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we find that there was an incredible promise given to a man named Micah. And that promise tells us where Jesus was to be born. So if you can see up on the screen, here's the promise right here. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. God gave that word to Micah 700 years before the events of our text that we looked at this morning. And Micah wrote it down. He wrote down the fact that a ruler was coming for Israel. He wrote down the fact that he would be from of old, from ancient of days. He wrote down the fact that he would stand over his people and care for them like a shepherd does his sheep. He wrote down the fact that this ruler would be the peace of God's people. And where would he come from? Bethlehem. That's where he'd come from. And Micah wrote that down 700 years before what's going on right here. And time just rolls on, doesn't it? And then one day, a virgin girl named Mary is found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And that child develops within her, and it gets closer and closer to the due date, but she's up in Nazareth, 70 miles away. So what is God going to do? Have you ever thought of this? How would God get this baby that had been promised down from Nazareth, 70 miles south, down to this little town of Bethlehem? How would God do it? Well, here's how God would do it. God would decree that Caesar Augustus would decree that the whole world would be rearranged for a little while. So when you read Luke chapter 2, in the beginning of it, you find that a decree goes out from the most powerful man in the world. And the king's heart becomes a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. And this powerful man named Augustus signs a piece of paper to further his massive sinful empire. And the lives of millions of people are disrupted and uprooted. And Mary and Joseph go 70 miles south to the city of Bethlehem. And God keeps his promise. Isn't that amazing? I mean, our God, the God of the Bible, isn't just in the business of keeping promises in poetic and metaphorical and theoretical and fanciful terms. He's interested in keeping promises right where we live. Hear the good news from the angel in a very real city. The very city that Micah said it would be in 700 years before. Today, on a very real day, God stepped into history to keep his word. God took the actions of a sinful emperor to uproot the whole world to move his child to where he wanted it to be. We don't have to bring this into being by imagining it or feeling it here, do we? We're not looking for some metaphorical hero that can get us through our days. Down to earth, concrete, minute by minute, today, God keeps his promises. Would you just let that fill your heart with joy for just a moment? What he has said to you in this book will come to pass. His word will not fail. That thought should fill our hearts with joy and drive out fear, right? The God who made incredible promises in this book will keep those promises in very real, very tangible ways, both today and in the future forever. And that good news of great joy is meant to drive out fear, isn't it? Because there is a fundamental fear that is tucked away in a corner of our hearts, and it's been there since the very few first humans walked on the planet. Do you know what that fear is? It is the fear that God can't be trusted. Isn't it? It's the fear that when God says something, we should doubt it. It's part of the very first lie that Satan whispered to Adam and Eve in the garden, wasn't it? Do you know how it started? It started very innocently. Has God said? It devolved very quickly, didn't it, into pure treason, like direct contradiction of what God said. You will not surely die. And Satan lied to Adam and Eve, didn't he? God can't be trusted, he told them. Sadly, Adam and Eve believed him, didn't they? And when they did, they disobeyed. They took of the fruit of the tree that God had commanded them not to take. And in that moment, that lie crept into the human soul. And what came with it? Fear, didn't it? A deep, restless fear that God might mess up my life. Think about some of the deepest fears in your soul. If I really follow his commands, if I really trust his word, things might go poorly for me. I mean, I see what he says in his word right here, but that's not how life works down here on the earth. What God said in this book cannot happen in my life. Like, it's too hard. I've messed it up too much. What that person has done to me was too wrong. What I've done is too wrong. And ever since, we've been afraid. Oh, brothers and sisters, what fears have captivated your heart this morning? What has made you afraid to really trust God? Would you see how God used the decree of a greedy ruler to move millions of people around to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem so that an obscure promise written 700 years before could be fulfilled? Okay? Even as I think about that, my heart wells up with joy. And yours should too. And there's even more joy to be found when we consider more and more about how God always does that. How in a million ways right now he's keeping his word. Oh, brothers and sisters. Oh, fearful brothers and sisters. Take joy in an infinite God who keeps his promises. And for just a moment, let it work its way into your heart. It probably will not, and this is what I want to talk about with joy itself. It probably won't make the difficult things that you're facing magically disappear. It probably won't be like sun breaking through the clouds and all of a sudden now you have warm feelings of festive Yuletide cheer. Okay? Whatever Yuletide means, okay? No, but something new will happen, and that is this: joy. Joy, not circumstantial happiness, but a deep, settled emotion of contentment that gets rooted not in a change of circumstances and not in just positive outcomes, but in a God who is always up to good and in a God who can always be trusted. And that is what God intends when we behold the good news of great joy, that it would drive out our great fear. When we look at this text, the shepherds have great fear. God comes with a message of great joy that can drive out that great fear. Because number one, he keeps his promises. But not only that, the text goes on, doesn't it? There's another reason that this message is a message of great joy that drives out great fear. And that's found in verse number 11. Keep reading verse 11 with me. Unto you is born this day in the city of David. What are the next two words? A Savior. I need your help, okay? So help me out. Are you ready? Unto you is born this day in the city of David. What are the next two words? A Savior. What is this message of great joy that drives out great fear? Yes, God keeps his promises. But not only that, God comes as a Savior. That's
the good news that drives out great joy. So with each piece of this message, the angels are building a case for us that a great joy drives out great fear. So what don't the shepherds need to be afraid of? They don't need to be afraid of this. That when God comes to the earth, he does not come to judge them. He comes to save them. That's what drives out their fear. You know, I think one of the main reasons that humans are struck with great fear when they encounter the glory of God in their lives, I think one of the main reasons for that is this. It's because we know us, don't we? We know us. And when God enters our world, our first natural assumption is simply put, he's probably here to kill me. Because we know, don't we? I mean, we know. We know the thoughts of our hearts. We know the secrets inside. We know how often we try and fake it and prop ourselves up and make ourselves look good on the outside. We know. And our first assumption is that when the glory of God shows up in our life, the assumption is we're exposed. And if we're exposed, he's coming to judge. But would you hear this? The first thing I want you to see about this is that that's exactly what all of us need. We all need to be exposed. The shepherds needed to bow in great fear when they encountered the glory of God. They needed that exposure, that searching, that piercing, because the very thing that we all fear in the room this morning, being found out as an imposter, the very thing that sends humans to their faces in the dirt when the glory of God shows up is the very thing we desperately need. Let me talk about what I mean by that for just a second, okay? And I want to talk about it with an illustration. Okay, so let's just say that you always wanted to be a police officer. Okay? It was always your dream. Let's just say your last name is Cop. And it's your dream. I had to throw that in. My grandpa, he passed away just a little bit ago. My grandpa would say that we were the cops without badges. So let's just say it's your dream, like it was my dream, that you wanted to be a police officer. So one day you decide to impersonate one, which, by the way, is a crime. Okay, so just wanted to make sure that gets out there. So you find yourself a uniform. I don't know what you do about a car, but you know, it's probably a little bit fun for a little while to get respect from people as you walk around. People notice your uniform. They admire you a little bit. They straighten up. But the whole time, how are you feeling inside that whole time? You're nervous, aren't you? Yeah, you're a little nervous because somebody might find out. They might see that there's some sort of protocol going on your uniform that's just a little bit off, and they're going to find you out. Or let's just say that you're at a mixer or a party or something, and you want people to think that you're a doctor. Okay? I don't know, so you just tell them that you are one, right? Brilliant idea. Not many people know me at this party, so you begin introducing yourself. Hey, I'm John. I'm a doctor over at such and such a hospital. Okay? And in that scenario, you know, it's a little nervous, right? Because you don't want anybody to know that you flunked out of every single science class you've ever taken. But you've watched a lot of medical TV shows, okay? And so if you just throw in enough sutures and talk of like hemoglobins and hematoma and CBCs and CCs, and you say the word stat a lot, you need to get me some of those chips, stat, right? Then everything should be fine for a little while, right? Because this is fine. Nobody knows. I've got a coat on at a party. Of course, they assume that I'm a doctor. Probably shouldn't go that far in the illustration. Okay, but let's just say that a real emergency happens while you're playing your little ruse. Now, all of a sudden, you're not just a little bit nervous. You are terrified, aren't you? Why? Because in that moment, all of a sudden, it is revealed that not only are you a massive imposter, but you are horribly unqualified for the tasks that you need to perform in that moment, right? Oh, my friends, in that moment, what do you desperately need? You need a real police officer. You need a real doctor who can come and expose you for who you are and then really help and really save. Where am I going with this? All of us in the room this morning. All of us in the room this morning are horribly unqualified at the task we're trying to perform, aren't we? Horribly unqualified at trying to keep our own lives together, let alone meet the demands of a holy God. And the more we try to live life on our own, the more we try and perform enough good works, the more fearful we become inside. And what do we desperately need in that moment? We need exposed. And we need exposed by someone that can actually help and that can actually save us. And when the glory of God lights up the darkness of our souls, like it did that night in Bethlehem with the shepherds, it exposes everything, doesn't it? All the ways we've fallen short, all the evil thoughts, all the secrets that we think no one else knows. I mean, you know you have no secrets before God, don't you? And there's no area or thought of your life that God is not absolutely in tune to. We have no secrets. Secrecy is a myth. So deleted internet histories and disappearing Snapchats, secret email addresses, closed doors, dark rooms, second cell phones, using cash to pay for your secret addiction. None of it is hidden from the all-seeing eye of the Lord. He knows. He knows all things. He sees all things, and he knows why we do all things. Some of us don't even know why we do all the things we do all the time. Seems like my wife is always asking me, "Why did you do that?" I don't know, honey. I don't know. Okay? We may not know, but God knows. He knows why we do every good work that we do too, doesn't he? And he knows how even our good works get stained by our impatience and our frustration and our anger and our jealousy and our pride. He knows it all. But in the light of his piercing, exposing, fear-inducing glory, what does he say to his people? Fear not. Fear not. Why? For unto you, because unto you a Savior is born. A Savior that was sent into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What is the great joy that drives out great fear? It is that God has come to the earth, and he hasn't come to judge. He has come to save. Oh, my friends, and the text tells us what this Savior is like. He is Christ. He is Christ, which, by the way, isn't Jesus' last name, right? Jesus Christ. Like, if there was an alphabetical listing, Jesus wouldn't be listed in the C's. Christ, comma, Jesus, okay? Christ is a title, isn't it? And that title refers to the fact that he is, simply put, the Anointed One. The Anointed One. The Old Testament in our Bibles tells us that the Anointed Ones over the house of Israel were the prophets and the priests and the kings. And when Jesus comes, he comes as Christ, as the Anointed One, the Savior of Israel, the Anointed Prophet, the Anointed Priest, the Anointed King. Jesus comes. He comes as the Anointed Prophet. He comes with a word from the Lord. not just with that word, but as the word himself, walking about with flesh and bones among us. He is the perfect revelation of God, and he is the exact imprint of his nature. He comes to reveal God to us because he is God. The baby Jesus in the manger is the prophet from God. He's also the anointed priest to make sacrifices for our sins. But he didn't just make those sacrifices. He is the once for all sacrifice himself, who bore our sins in his body on the tree, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. This newborn baby in a manger is our priest before God. Jesus comes. He comes as the anointed king, conquering sin and death and hell. And he will not simply rule for a moment in history. He will rule and reign forever, seated on the throne of David as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Beloved, Jesus is the anointed king. This baby in the manger is the anointed prophet, priest, and king we so desperately need. We need a word from the Lord. We need our sins taken care of. We need a king to rule over us in grace and justice. Do you know who that king is? It's Jesus. It's Christ, the Lord, our passage tells us. What does it mean that he's the Lord? Simply put, it means that this Savior, who is the anointed one from God, is God himself with flesh on. Christ is the Lord. He can rightly assume the title as prophet, priest, and king over the house of God because he already possesses all authority, because he made everything that we see. This is none other than God himself come to meet his creation in their desperate need. Yes, he exposes them, but he doesn't do it to judge them. He does it to save them. He does it to show them how much they need him. Oh, my friends, find great joy in that truth. Let it drive out your greatest fears in your heart. God has come to meet his creation, but he has not come to judge. He has come to save. So what are you trying to hide behind this morning? What are you trying to do to try and keep it all together? Is it a list of rules that you think will make everything okay with you and God? Is it your long track record of church attendance? You're just doing everything that's expected of you? Maybe you're not even hiding behind anything to do with a relationship with God. You're just hiding behind your knowledge, your achievements, your accolades, your abilities, your performance at work, your performance at school, your performance as a parent. It might even be that you're trying to hide behind good looks or charisma or fashion sense. But here's the truth. We're all trying to hide behind something because it came with sin. The question is, what do you do when the glory of God pierces your soul? Do you work harder at all those things? Or do you allow it to push you on your face to the ground? Do you drop the blanket before the God who made you and loves you and has come to save you? That is the message of great joy that drives out great fear. It's a message that God keeps his promises. It's a message that God comes as a savior, not a judge. But there's one final thing we have to see in our text. See, the angels aren't making a baseless proclamation here, are they? The angels aren't just throwing out some sweet-sounding language about a savior. There is a sign that God has come to the earth in this way. And that sign is found in verse number 12. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And the sign is this. This baby, who is Christ, God himself, joining his creation to save them, is found in a very unique place. What is that unique place? It's a manger, isn't it? And in that, we find the third reason for great joy that drives out great fear. And that is this. It is that God meets us where we are. God meets us where we are. You see, there's a detail in this story that we haven't talked about yet, which if you've grown up going to church or you've been in a Christmas message from this text before, you're probably thinking, he's going to talk about those shepherds at some point, I think. And we are, okay? We are right here. This is it. You're ready, okay? We're going to talk about the shepherds. Because in the truth that this message comes to the shepherds, we find that God meets us right where we are. Who are these people that the angels speak to? For just a moment, I want you to think about what it meant that the angels brought this message to the shepherds, which for many of us is probably a hard thing to do because we don't have a lot of context for shepherds around here, do we? Anybody? Sheep herding? Some of the back's like, yeah, my best friend Jake, he's a shepherd over in Magna. Probably not, right? Probably not. So what were the shepherds like? What is the big deal with shepherds in this text? Well, when we look at historic documents from around Jesus' day, we find that shepherds were some of the lowest people in society. Like in Judaism's record of law, they wrote things down. The oral tradition was taken from words that were spoken. It was written down in what's called the Mishnah. The Mishnah has this to say about shepherds. It says this, shepherds are incompetent. No one should ever feel obligated to rescue a shepherd who has fallen in a pit. Sounds like rather harsh there, Mishnah. Talking to a book. Shepherds also, we find in historic documents, they could not fulfill judicial offices. They couldn't even be admitted into court as a witness. So basically, that means that if you were a shepherd and you watched someone push your buddy shepherd into a pit and then knock you unconscious, not only would no one rescue your friend, you couldn't go and press charges because you couldn't be a witness in court. Basically, if you are a shepherd, you're the lowest in society, right? I mean, not only that, we learn that these shepherds are in their fields constantly. So 7 days a week, they're in their field. They cannot go back to the temple to cleanse themselves from what they've been ceremonially unclean from. So everyone looks on these shepherds as the humblest and the lowliest. They look on them as the most uneducated and the most unskilled, the most despised, even the worst of sinners. Now, how does our text address people like that? And this struck me so powerfully this week. It is literally, our text says, to them that the angel says the things he says. This Savior, this Christ the Lord, is for you. Unto you, lowly shepherds, a Savior is born. Right where you are at, out in a dark field, 2 miles from town, weak, low, despised, ceremonially unclean, looked down upon, needy, God has come to meet you right where you're at. And where has he come to meet them? You see, the angels, they go on and they tell the shepherds where the shepherds, can find this baby. And what will they need to do to meet him? Do they need to gather together as much riches as they can? Do they need to go like find people that can loan them money? Do they need to go to a bank? Well, that wouldn't work because they're not allowed to do that. Okay? What do they need to do? They need to go clean themselves up. They need to go brush up on some new kind of language. What do they need to do to go find this shepherd? Where will this Savior be found? The Savior will be found in a manger, right? A dirty, stinky food trough where animals get fed. That's where he'll be found. Which wasn't an accident, by the way. Remember the first point of the message? This wasn't an accident. The birthplace of the Savior wasn't an afterthought in this grand scheme. We've already seen how God used the decree that affected millions of people to get Jesus to be born in Bethlehem, right? So think about this. The very decree that God used guaranteed that Bethlehem would be extremely busy and there would be no room in the inn for Mary and Joseph, right? I mean, this would be like Mary and Joseph going to Bethlehem at that time would have been like going to Disneyland on the busiest day of summer vacation. Honey, why did we come to Disney on the busiest day? That's how it comes out. The busiest day of summer vacation. I don't know, honey. I don't know. But oh, my friends, God knew exactly what he was doing, didn't he? And he didn't just know. He intended it would be this way. Jesus was lying in the exact place where God planned it. A feeding trough. A stinky, dirty, lowly, the last possible place available. A place where animals eat. Manger. That's where they would find this Savior. So then, how will these lowly, humble shepherds know which baby is come to them as a Savior? How will they know where to find God in human form? Where will they need to look? Right where they are at. That's where they need to look, right? Right at eye level. Actually, even lower. In a feeding trough meant for the very animals that they are hired to watch over. That's where. And it's the same for all of us in the room this morning. Where must we look when the glory of God has exposed us for who we really are in all of our brokenness and our neediness, in all of our horribly unqualified state at keeping our lives together and meeting God's demands? Where do we need to look? Right where we're at. That's where our Savior meets us. I mean, that's the point that the angels are making to the shepherds and the point for us today. For you today in this room, for anyone who's been exposed by the glory of God and stands in great fear that he would judge them or cast them out forever or leave them in the cold, put your name in the blank. Fear not, John. Fear not. Fill in your blank. Good news of great joy that meets you right where you're at. You say, you don't know me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how bad it really is. You don't know what I know about me. And you're right, I don't. But God does, doesn't he? And he's already shown you in his birth that he goes to the lowest place possible to meet us at our place of great need. And it is right there, my friends, that we can find great joy that drives out great fear. Right now, receive this Jesus in your hearts. Turn from trying to hold up everything behind your good works or living your life your own way. Turn from that and put your trust in Jesus, the one who showed himself in a manger and then the one who would continue that path the rest of his life. So in conclusion, I want you to think about this for a moment. This is only the beginning for this baby's life, isn't it? Every day ahead for him will be more and more downhill. Not because his life gets any easier, but because it goes lower and lower still. Our Savior's life starts low and goes lower. And that's the point that Apostle Paul makes in his letter to the Philippians. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, actually starting his life lower than servants in a feeding trough. And then he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What is this Savior like? The Savior who is Christ the Lord. He's a God who saves. He's a God who fulfills all of his promises. He's a God who from infinite deity steps to the feeding trough and then continues to the agony of the cross to meet us in our desperate need. And the manger is only the start of this story of great joy, isn't it? The more we look, the more we behold this good news, the more we see Jesus meeting us in all of our fears so that he can deliver us from our fears in the great joy that is found in him. Oh, my friends, come. Come, let us behold him. The God who keeps his promises, the God who comes as a savior, the God who meets us where we're at, the God who is Christ the Lord.